from Romans 4, verses 1 through 12, and can be found in your order of worship. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord.
I had a lunch appointment a couple Fridays ago at 12 o'clock, and because I saw him here, I'm going to say his name because I'm going to be thinking of it anyway. Justin made a lunch appointment with you. And when I make an appointment, I'm pretty meticulous about it most of the time. I put it on my calendar on my phone, and then I put usually two reminders on it. One for about 30 minutes before, one for about 2 hours before, because I don't want to forget. And then, just in case that doesn't work, I usually begin my day by sitting down, looking at my calendar, reviewing what the things are that I have to do for that day. So, you know, it's a pretty fail-safe plan because, you know, I don't like to miss appointments. 12:15 that Friday comes, my phone buzzes with a text. Justin says, what are you doing? You coming to lunch? What's happening here? I'm sitting at Taco Mama with Lanier. I'm like, oh, shoot. I completely forgot. I start texting him like crazy. I'm like, man, I am so sorry. It just, like, it totally went past me. I completely forgot it. I must have apologized at least 6, 8, 10 times. Would you say that's accurate, Justin? Like, it's not, yeah. I mean, it was a little embarrassing for him at that point because it was like, okay, I mean, you know, he's like, I just went and got a haircut. Wasn't a big deal. Like, we're just moving on from it. But, like, I was upset about it. Hung up the phone. I pulled out my phone. I look at it. Sure enough, there's both reminders that I missed. I start going through my day. I start thinking it's Friday. It's been Corona. I got kind of casual. I didn't look at my calendar when I started the day. And I was so mad and I was so angry at myself, so embarrassed that I forgot an appointment because it made me think I had turned into one of those people that I despise. You know those people that are always late? Those people that always forget to show up. Those people that you know when you have a meeting with them, you better text them 6, 7 times before you go because otherwise it's not going to happen. And I'm thinking, this is who I am. This is what I've turned into. I was mad. I was embarrassed. And it went on. Bothered me for about a week. Kept thinking about it. I'd send a text to Justin every once in a while. Hey, look, really, really sorry about what happened. We went out to lunch. I began lunch with 3 more apologies. Don't you think this is a little bit excessive? It's still bothering me as I'm saying it right now, and I saw Justin this morning. Why is my reaction to simply forgetting an appointment something that's not a big deal? so over the top. It's justification. Because I justify myself by stupid little things like being on time. I tell myself, I'm okay, I'm right, I'm fine as a person because I've got it all together, because I handle my business, because I'm not late, because I don't miss appointments, because I don't need help from other people, and I never, never disappoint. I'm a put-together person. And because I am this, I'm okay. It's justification. It's more than being a little embarrassed about missing an appointment. It's something deeper. It's another level. It's when you find yourself apologizing profusely. This continuous review of how I forgot is because I'm really deep down trying to do something more than just feel bad, which you should feel bad when you stand somebody up. Trying to do something more than just apologize, trying to make myself right. It's a justification issue. And the reason that I say that is because I think the central idea of the book of Romans is the idea of justification. Paul is assuming that at your core, your sin, you understand that your sin has not made you right before God. The entire letter is predicated on the fact that you would understand you're a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God and understands that he or she needs to regain this righteousness in order to be restored in front of him. Paul's audience would have understood this. Your average Jew of the day would have gotten this whole scenario. They lived in a God-centered world. They had rituals. They had worldviews that continually put their sin and their unrighteousness before them. They would have known it since they were little children. They would have continuously considered their standing before God. Romans, when Paul comes out and begins to talk about justification, would have been a very, very easy book for them to understand. But I'm not so sure that's the way it is for us. We live in a secularized world. We live in a world, whether you're conscious of it or not, that has removed the presence of God from all situations. Let me give you a couple examples. Like, when you go out at night and it's a clear night and you stare up at the stars, modern people look at the stars, they think of the Hubble telescope. They don't think of the beauty and the wonder of God. You know, when the hurricane was blowing the other day, people don't think about the power of a God who could create a storm like that. Most people were thinking about millibars, were thinking about the cone of uncertainty, were thinking about category 2, category 3. When we look at the big problems of our world, you know, we see the riots, we see the racism. We don't think of racism as a sin between one another, but really a sin before God. We think of racism as an issue to be solved by politics. Right, and that's the age we live in. See, you always can mark a secularized society because it always, everything in a secularized society is politicized. Why? Because you've removed God and because the government becomes the next greatest sovereign power. And so we turn to her to solve all of our problems. It's why these elections become bigger and bigger and bigger to us. We live in a God-absent society. And so when Romans asserts that our central problem in this life is our justification, our right standing before God, a lot of us are sitting there going, wait, come again? What's that? I don't know what that word means. You say, I have what problem? Uh-huh. No, that's not my problem. My problem is I don't have enough money. My problem is my kids' behavior. My problem is the way my wife and I get along. My problem is that I can't get to the position that I want in life. My problem is my central problem is my justification before God. What are you talking about? we are not Jews. We don't think of our justification in that manner. But I want to suggest to you that you are continuously affected by and wrestling with your justification before God. It doesn't always happen in explicitly religious terms. This is really important, and I hate that we're doing this like this. I don't know if you're getting this point, and it's okay. There's no way to understand it at this moment, but I want you to get it. You are continuously affected by and wrestling with your justification before God, and that doesn't always come in explicitly religious terms. It comes out in weird other sort of God absent, but still at the heart, God reality ways. It comes in my obsessive apologies to Justin about missing a dumb lunch appointment. It comes in any number of things that I put forward to myself that make me think as though I'm okay and I'm right as a person. And there are thousands of examples. There are 150 examples in this room right now. And I think that's a challenge for you. I think this week, do a thought experiment for me. Walk through your week and just be conscious of areas where you find yourself maybe overreacting. And then when you overreact, ask yourself why. Write it down. Think about it. Ask yourself if at the heart what you're trying to do is to justify yourself. But here's the news of Romans. A righteousness from God has been made known in Jesus Christ. All of the longing, all of the striving, all of the trying, all of the wanting to put myself right, it's over with. It's done. It's no longer, because God has made this new way in Jesus Christ. He has sent Christ in my place. And therefore, what was counted to me my sin was then counted towards him. And what was counted for him, his righteousness, has now been counted over for me. I am in Christ justified before God. This is the thesis of Romans. It is the gospel news that Paul is circling continually. But it's more than just justification. Because justification, it wasn't a new idea in Paul's day. I mean, I think when I'm talking to you, I have to do some legwork on justification because it's not something that secular people think about. And I'm not calling you secular people as if you don't believe in God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we are, by virtue of where we live, very secularized people, even when we're in Christ. But what I mean by that is that the people of Paul's day would have understood the idea of justification. It would have been, oh yeah, Paul, we have a method for doing that. I mean, Paul says it in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, so it was a system called works of the law. And Paul begins by acknowledging that this is the baseline way that people thought they were made right by God. You would follow the commands of the Lord. You would go to the temple and make your sacrifices, and you would be atoned for, and you would be given the status of righteousness before God. But here's the bold claim that Romans makes. Chapter 3, verse 28. Romans says this, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the law. See, here's the revolution. Paul is saying this way of doing things, the old way, that there's no amount of work, there was no amount of doing right that could justify you before God. The justification with God has come by faith in Jesus Christ. And this would have been met with all sorts of objections by his audience. Everybody in the pews that would have heard something like this would have said, now Paul, hold on, we have this system, and the greats of old all observed it. You know, Abraham circumcised himself, circumcision being the idea of being the chief act by by which one understood themselves to be justified. It is, if you went and had your son just circumcised, he was justified before God. And Paul takes up this argument and he says this. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, "For what do the scriptures say?" And then he quotes Genesis 15, 6. He says, "Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So the Jews are saying, wait, our fathers all did this justification thing by works. And Paul's saying, no, actually they didn't. You need to go back and read your scriptures. What does it say? Abraham wasn't counted righteous because he obeyed God and went to Ur, because he circumcised himself. He was righteous because he believed in God and his faith was counted to him as such. Paul goes on. He says, you know, you use this idea of circumcision. You know, circumcision of Abraham was about a decade and a half after this moment when God declared him righteous. Paul is saying that this is the way that God has been doing it since the beginning. The plan hasn't changed. The method isn't different. That God was always justifying his people by faith. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Bully for Abraham, right? Here's the kicker. Verse 23. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. See, the revolution of Paul's gospel was not simply that justification was available. That was always the idea. That was always hanging around. The revolution of Paul's gospel was that justification now came by faith. That you are made right with God, not because you're put together, not because you show up on time, not because of anything you've done or said. It was only and ever by faith in Jesus Christ. If you have been around a Christian at all, you've been around a church, you've probably come to know that this idea, this word faith, is a big word for us. And I want to hover over it, because if you want to know what chapter 4 is about, chapter 4 is really a faith chapter. He uses the word faith 18 times. He is trying to prove a point. It's not simply about justification. Chapter 4 is, it's justification by faith. So I want to spend a minute, I want to hover over faith. I want to give you six really simple aspects to understanding this idea. The first is this: it is sola fide, which is, that's Latin for, it's faith alone. What Paul is saying here is, faith is a necessity for salvation, and it is faith alone that gains righteousness. You are not and cannot be saved by God from his wrath, welcomed in an eternity with him apart from faith. You are not saved because you've been baptized. You are not saved because you've come to a church. You are not saved because you're related to a preacher. I can't tell you how many times people have told me that story. My great uncle was a preacher. That must mean I'm saved. You're not saved because you're a good person. You're saved because of faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith and only faith in Christ which saves. Nothing else do I bring. John 1:12 says it like this: "Yet to all who did receive him," what does it mean to receive him? "To those who believed in his name," that is to believe, "Jesus gave the right to become children of God." You're saved by faith. Secondly, faith is then our trust in God. That is, faith is not simply an acknowledgement of facts. Because there is a way, you can sort of agree that Jesus was, maybe he was divine. You can agree that he died on a cross. Likely that he was resurrected. Probably sits on high right now. And if that's all you did, If that's all it was, you would not have saving faith. Faith is more than an acknowledgement. It is a soul conviction. It is a heart trust. It is a reasonable belief. You know, that's one of the things that I think trips people up, because people think that when you come into a room like this and people start talking about faith, what they mean is to believe something ridiculous blindly. That is not the faith that Jesus is talking about. Faith is a reasonable trust. That is, that there is a good portion of what is true of Jesus that you cannot know and see yet. That is true. And the only way to grab hold of it is to believe it. But there is a wealth of witness that is put forward to be known and seen about Jesus that leads us to believe that the thing that we can't see is reasonably true because the thing that we have seen is. It's like, if I drew an analogy for you, it's like the kind of faith where it's like getting on an airplane. You know, in my mind, every time I get on an airplane, I'm like, this thing's going down. I don't care what they say about physics. I know lift. I'm like, there's no way human beings should ever be doing this. There, like when an airplane takes off, you do not know what is going to happen. You don't know it. You reasonably believe that it is going to go 30,000 feet, scrape space, fly at 700 miles an hour, and then land gently in the city that you want an hour and a half later. You could come screaming down in a burning death. Nobody knows. This is what my brain does during a flight. But you know why we get on these planes? Because there's a reasonableness to it. Thousands of planes take off every day, scrape space, and land gently in their cities. This is Jesus Christ. Faith is a reasonable trust. Faith is an overwhelming sense of God's goodness in Christ as completely true. It is to rest your existence upon Him. Third, although faith calls forth from our affections to believe, it generates with the Holy Spirit. So faith is something that you do. Believing is an act of the will, but is generated and authored by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So what he means here is to say Jesus is Lord is to proclaim faith in Christ. And nobody can even proclaim an inch of faith in Christ except by what has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why I can't make you believe. You can't convince somebody to trust Jesus. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's generated and authored by the third person of the Trinity. And what I think that should do in us, it should create some real humility about our believing in Jesus. Not that I look at myself and I go, wow, I made such a good decision and that person didn't. Let me tell you what my experience in gospel ministry is. I have seen time and again two people sit in the pew, hear the same gospel presentation. One believes, the other doesn't. Why? Oh, is it because one wasn't as loved by his mother as much? Or not? And all the psychologizing of it. No. It's a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. It's generated and authored by Him alone, causing, leading you to grab hold of irresistible grace. Fourth, faith is not a work, but it includes works. James 2:20, do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If your life doesn't evidence the things of God, kindness, honesty, joy, obedience to His word, participation in His mission, fleeing from sin, pursuing godliness, if these things don't accompany faith, you do not have saving faith. Saving faith authors good works. They go hand in hand. They cannot be broken apart. We have a plague in the Bible Belt. You know, we have the We have the deal. It's you know, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, get saved, leave, and never look any different. Go on with your life as it normally is. And what Jesus really is, he's sort of a distant insurance policy. You know, it's like, I know I got that in my back pocket for the day after I die. That is not saving faith. If that is the way you walk with faith, just let me gently tell you, beware. That's not saving faith. Faith always is accompanied by works. Fifth, faith, unlike works, is not about the size or the amount. Listen to what Jesus says about Matthew 17, 20. If you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. A mustard seed is tiny. And Jesus is saying, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. That is, faith that saves, faith that justifies, can be tiny. It can be immature. It can be new. It can know but a very, very smidgen of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if it is real, it is enough. And I think that's good news, because we worry, I think, sometimes about faith. We worry we don't have enough of it. We worry it isn't quite up to the standard of God. We know the areas where we're disbelieving God, but the gospel news about faith, that isn't about the size or the sophistication or the amount or the depth. A mustard seed size of faith is enough. So believe. And that leads to the sixth and the final point. Because it's not about the amount. What Jesus, I think, is really telling us here is we shouldn't focus on our faith. We should focus on the object of our faith. One of the little disgusting things that we do sometimes in evangelicalism, we do what I call beliefism. You know, beliefism is, it's believing in your believings, trusting in your trusting, and it's a real subtle thing because in one sense, your faith in Jesus Christ should provide some surety for you that God is at work, and that is a legitimate biblical thing to do. But there is a degree at which it becomes, my faith is actually the thing that I hope in. Because I'm such a good believer, I know that God likes me, and it becomes a work in and of itself. That's not the gospel way. Faith is not ultimately about us. It is always and ever aimed at Jesus. So stop worrying about your faith. Stick your gaze on Jesus Christ. Let me use an analogy of what I mean here. When I was teaching my kids to ride their bikes, first time they get on a bike, they know it's a two-wheeler, they know it flips and flops over. And so what they do is they grab the handlebars and they look down at the pedals. And what they do when they were doing that is they would always fall over. And what I tell them is, don't look at the pedals and the handlebars, stare straight ahead and just go, and it'll work. They get on the bike and they'd know they had to balance, and they'd start thinking about their balance. You can't think about balancing a bicycle when you're riding a bicycle. Don't think about balancing. Don't think about pedaling. Don't think about the handlebars. Fix your gaze straight ahead and just go. See, I think this is the way faith in Jesus Christ works. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the pedaling, in the faithing. We know we need to believe. We know we're supposed to believe. And we start thinking and grinding and obsessing over it. And we fall over. We lose sight of Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you today that the way to really believe in Jesus is not to think about your believing. It's to stick your eyes on Jesus himself. And as you do that, the faithing would happen. You can't behold Jesus and not believe. What does it mean to do that? Let me give you an example of how you behold Jesus. I think there's a couple of ways. I think the simplest way is through praise. When you enter into praise of Jesus, you go into prayer and you fix your eyes on him. And the way that happens is you go, Jesus, there is none like you. Your kindness, it overwhelms me. Your unexpected, unmerited forgiveness of my sins is like nothing I have experienced. Jesus, you are my God and my King. And if you are doing that, you're beholding Jesus, you are faithing. You don't have to think about it. You know, you listen to, sometimes if I turn on praise music and I hear the words and I'm thinking them about Jesus, I'm believing. When I'm in worship and I'm swept up in the gospel theater that is the movement through praise and confession and sermon and prayer and communion, you're believing. You want to fix your eyes on Jesus. You go to his word. And you don't go to his word to read as instruction in what you should do. Sometimes you go to the word. There is a proper place to go to the word to understand what you should do before God. But that is not the primary reason that scripture is written. The primary objective of scripture is not to tell you what to do. It is to reveal who Jesus is. And so when you go to scripture, you just read it and you look at what does this say about who God is? And then you dwell and you meditate. And as you're doing so, what you find is you're squarely believing in Jesus Christ. And you're not thinking about peddling. Justification is a necessity. Comes by faith in Christ. It's authored by the Holy Spirit. But the point is always Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we bless your name. You, the great God of heaven and earth, Lord, that we could even stand here and sit here and pray to you is a sign of the magnificent and wondrous work that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we bless you that you have made a way that we might be justified apart from our works. Lord God, we know we've tried that. We know it fails. We bless you, God, that you call forth from us simply mustard seed faith. And even that you author by the Holy Spirit. Oh God, I pray that your people would rest in the hope and the surety of the gospel that comes sola fide. And I pray, Lord God, that they would fix their eyes on you. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, that I pray. Amen.